I love to hear, I love to sing this word. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name.
We would like to thank you for joining us on this Good Friday, this really, really Good Friday. We're really glad that you've set aside the time to connect with us here at the Vineyard Community and to connect with God, who deeply loves you to the kind of the deepest part of your soul. You know, 2,000 years and more after this event, we know that the story doesn't end with the crucifixion of Jesus. We know that God makes himself real through the presence of his Holy Spirit. And so one of the things that we want to do this evening is invite you to quiet your heart and your mind just for the next hour or so, and invite God to make himself tangibly present, tangibly real. And we're going to worship through some songs tonight. We're going to retell the story, Asa and I will. And then eventually we're going to take communion together. So just ask God to make himself real, tangibly present. And tomorrow, you're invited to join us for an Easter egg hunt we've got planned for your children. And then either Saturday night or Sunday morning for our weekend celebrations of the resurrected Christ. We'd love to have you join us for those things. Again, thanks so much for being here with us tonight. And let's begin with prayer. So, Heavenly Father, we come before you. We come before you as sons and daughters. We come before you as those who are in awe of your great love, your incredible love. Lord, we do ask that you would make yourself real. Holy Spirit, would you fill this place? Would you present yourself to our senses? Would you allow us to experience you? Not only sing about you, not only talk about all that's gone on that brings us to this point, but to actually intimately and experientially connect with you. We invite you here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Enter and rest, shall see and win.
When the angel Gabriel announced Jesus' birth to Mary and Joseph, he gave Jesus two names, and he explained what they both meant. He said he's to be called Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, because he will save people from their sins. That is, he will deliver his people from their exile, from their separation from God because of their sin. And the second name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the embodiment of the two threads of all Jewish expectation, that God will save his people through the king, and that God himself will come to dwell with his people. Jesus perfectly embodies both these great hopes. You know, if you're more comfortable, you are welcome to take a seat this evening, or if you want to stand for the next hour, you are welcome to do that as well. While Jesus' birth was rather unique, Jesus of Nazareth had grown up really like any other Jewish boy in a poor part of ancient Palestine. He played games, he learned a trade from his dad, and he knew the ancient scriptures quite well. His cousin John, a few years later, is calling Israel to repent, to turn back to God. And one day, in the Jordan River, John baptizes Jesus just like he was baptizing everyone else. But this wasn't like anyone else. God sets Jesus apart, fills him with his Holy Spirit, speaks his affirmation over him verbally. And from that point on, Jesus began to proclaim the kingdom of God. He proclaimed the striking availability of God to meet real human need. And he doesn't just talk about it, he's actively demonstrating it everywhere he goes. Entire villages are experiencing healing and deliverance and restoration and so much more. Huge crowds, from just a few to 20,000 or more, are following him everywhere he goes. So eventually, as you can imagine, this heats up to a boiling point. Why? Well, because from a Jewish perspective, Jesus seems to be ignoring almost everything they consider sacred. He seems to be ignoring the clear letter of the law while claiming to embody the heart of the law. It heats up to the point where one of his most trusted disciples betrays him, and he's led away to a series of trials. You know, the reason this Friday is good is because a new sort of power was let loose on the world, the power of self-giving love. That's the heart of the revolution that was launched on Good Friday. You see, you can't defeat the usual sort of power in the usual sort of way. If one force overcomes another, it's still a force that wins. And at the heart of God's victory over all the powers of this world, there lies self-giving love. So you're invited this evening to make this story your own. to see yourself among the crowds and in the trial, and to experience for yourself this self-giving, this self-sacrificial love.
Beginning in Matthew 26, chapter, verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me."
My soul is overwhelmed. Jesus is fully and completely a human being. He's a man. And he knows what's coming. He knows what he must endure, where this entire Messiah thing is headed. Because not only is it foretold throughout the Old Testament prophets, but Jesus himself has been warning those closest to him all that's about to take place. Matthew 16 records it. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. You see, it's completely God's will that Jesus, God in human flesh, lay down his life out of love for you and I. But that doesn't mean the doing of it is going to be easy.
Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done."
I love the way the scriptures show us how Jesus is wrestling with the will of God. Does it have to be this way? Is there any other way? In Jesus, in this, the most difficult of situations, we see a human soul wrestling with complete surrender to the will of God. We see the real human struggle of walking this out, a most difficult surrender, a painful submission, fully knowing that God's will is the very best, and yet really, really wanting there to be an easier way.
When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him.
Here comes my betrayer. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, is submitting to the will of God. He allows betrayal from one of the chosen 12, from one of his closest friends. He knew it was coming every single step of the way, and he allows it. He even welcomes it. Why? Because the purpose, the end goal, the outcome far outweighs the pain he must endure. Do what you came for, friend.
With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?"
12 legions of angels. That's a freaking lot of angels. Christ has all the resources at his disposal to avoid this horrendous suffering. But what would that accomplish?
In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion? that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me. Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled.
So now Jesus is alone with his accusers. We know from another eyewitness, John, that on the spot he picks up and he heals that servant's ear, the servant of the high priest. Even in the midst of betrayal and his coming suffering, he continues to care for those around him, even those who are leading the charge. I wonder if we realize how much God cares for you and I. No matter what we've done, no matter who you are, no matter whatever.
And it all falls down, the weight of the world. And it all falls down on Jesus. source free. In the temple, the curtain was torn. Doves cried out, the earth was rent.
Matthew 26:57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven."
"Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God," Caiaphas asks Jesus, and he says, "You have said so." Same Caiaphas whose servant, remember, his ear cut off and glued back on by Jesus. And then to add like an exclamation point, he says, "You will see me at the right hand of God." He self-identifies as the Son of God, the Messiah, the chosen one of God.
Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?"
And he endures our ridicule, our abuse.
Matthew 27:11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied.
Again and again, Jesus self-identifies as the king of the Jews. This crucifixion is no accident. This is the creator God, the king of kings and the lord of lords, allowing himself to be unjustly accused, arrested.
When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor.
How many times does the king need to say that he's the king? How much more clear could he make it?
Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him."
Absolutely everyone knew of his innocence. Everyone knew this was a miscarriage of justice. Pilate's wife sends a message to steer clear. Why is it still moving forward? Well, you see, if the Son of Man really is the King of the world, then our only rightful place is to worship him, to follow him, to bow before him. Our allegiance is owed to him. Ever since the beginning of creation, we see how we humans have worked overtime not to give allegiance to God. We just simply do not trust that his way is the best way for us. We want the blessing of God, but we want it when we want it and how we want it and the way we want it. We're like children who don't trust that what our parents is telling us is actually good for us. It's good for us.
But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of you two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified.
I'm innocent of this man's blood? Not only was Pilate not innocent of Christ's blood, but no human being who's ever walked on this planet is innocent of Christ's blood. And it's amazing the lengths that we are willing to go so that we don't have to submit or surrender to anyone other than ourselves.
Matthew 27:32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.
Think about this. The sign that they created to mock him is actually true. That had to be embarrassing. Remember back to the story of his birth. The one who's hanging on the cross, the one who's accused of being their king, is in all actuality not only their king, but he's king over everything. There's no corner of the universe over which Jesus does not claim rightful sovereignty. He's the only one who can rightfully say, mine, over everything and everyone. He's King of the Jews and King over all creation.
Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
You know, I think one of the reasons we hurl insults at Jesus is because he's not the kind of Savior we're looking for. Remember those 12 legions of angels? We're used to rulers and kings and leaders imposing their will on people by force, brute force. And although we don't like it when we don't agree with those in power, it's really the only kind of power we know. And so here on the cross, we see a different kind of power altogether. What does it look like when Israel's God becomes king over all creation? Remember his teaching in Matthew 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. You know, one of the dozens of things that Matthew is pointing out in his gospel is that the kingdom agenda that Jesus points out in chapter 5 is the outline of Jesus' own life. He stands there unresisting as people slapped him and mocked him. He's compelled by the Romans to carry his cross, his burden, all the way to Golgotha. Suffering and death, it turns out, are the way through which all authority is given to Jesus. There's a whole different way the rule and reign of God is brought into our world. God's rule, God's reign, God's authority comes through self-giving love. Jesus accomplishes God's kingdom because he's giving his life in the place of sinners, in the place of those who rebel against God's authority, in the place of you and I.
From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?
It's really the most heartbreaking moment in the whole story, and in fact, all of creation. The Trinitarian relationship is broken only for the first time ever. The eternal Father and Son are separated. Here's something you could tweet. Because he became the forsaken one, we can now become the ones who are never forsaken. Jesus experiences the pain that you and I are familiar with, the loneliness that we know so well, that separation from God, that our rebellion, our lack of trust in God, that our sin has created. And he doesn't only experience his, he doesn't only experience yours and mine, he experiences all of humanity's separation at once.
When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, he filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open.
At the death of Jesus, the availability of God opened right up. The temple, which regulated the presence of God to the people of God, the temple is no longer necessary. The curtain that separated God's presence from everything else has been torn. God is now completely accessible. Jesus, it turns out, is the only sacrifice needed to enable people to have real relationship with God. The entire sacrificial system finds its fulfillment in Christ. At this moment in time, access to God is now available to anyone who will simply put their faith in Christ. We remember John's words, or Jesus' words in John chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you've surrendered your life to Christ as your King, your Messiah, your Lord, then he welcomes you. And he empowers you to be for the world what he was for the world. What? Yes. To all who receive him, to all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God.
The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God."
The life of God, the resurrected life of Christ, is now available to anyone who puts their trust in him. But hey, wait a minute, that's a story for Easter morning. Come back in a couple days for the amazing conclusion. For tonight, what about you? Who is it that you see dying on the cross? Who do you see lifeless and limp hanging on the cross? Is it the Son of God? You know, the self-giving, sacrificial love of God, this is a difficult thing to get our minds around. You can imagine God as creator if you try hard enough. We know about making things, and we can guess at the idea of a being who made this world. And we can imagine a judging God without too much difficulty. We get mad at things not going our own way. And we can guess at the idea of a being who decided to punish the world who turns against him. But try imagining a God who sees the world in rebellion and loves it so much that he comes in person to take its agony upon himself. And by doing that, he reveals his true self most fully and gloriously. The only way you can imagine that is by looking at the cross. Because of the cross, human beings, the earthlings, you and I, we're finally free to give our allegiance to the rightful, true King of all. So here's what I want to do. I want to invite us to surrender to Christ. In the first century, in Jewish culture, a criminal or a debtor in that first century was required by law to pay back society, to pay back the loaner. The criminal or the debtor was issued a document listing the crimes that they had committed or the debt that they had to repay. And once that debt was repaid, either financially or jail time or often by selling themselves into slavery, they would keep the document with them at all times to prove payment had been made. And there was a Greek word, tetelestai, that was written on the top of that document. And that word basically translates paid in full or complete or finished. So that if they were ever accused, again, they could pull out that document and show that their debt had been paid. On that Friday afternoon, somewhere around 33 AD, at about 3 p.m., a man hung on a cross. And as he breathed his last, he spoke the word, tetelestai. It's finished. It's done. The invitation for us tonight is to place our confidence in what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. And honestly, this doesn't matter what kind of religious or non-religious background you come from. This doesn't matter what kind of church background you've come from, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, unchurched, or something else altogether. You may have even prayed a prayer at some point in your life, but for some of us tonight, as we reflect on this, we realize I've never really put my full and complete confidence in Christ. And tonight, I'm inviting you to do just that. to place your confidence in Jesus, to know that you're forgiven, and to know how deeply, deeply loved you are. And to begin a walk of faith full of the Holy Spirit. If you know that you're not right with God, I want to ask you to make a commitment to Him. Others of us, we maybe started down this path and then we stopped, we turned around. I'm going to call you to turn back around, to repent is the Greek word, metanoia, to change direction, to turn back to God tonight, as this cross represents. And what I'm going to do is lead us in a prayer of submission, a prayer of surrender, a prayer of commitment to Christ, a prayer that says, God, I need you in my life. And so, whether for the first time or for the billionth time, I just invite you to pray this prayer with me quietly, maybe silently. Pray something like this: Heavenly Father, I want to know you. I want to know, to experience your forgiveness in my life. I want to know, to experience your love. I ask tonight, Father, that you would forgive my sin based on what Jesus has done on the cross. Forgive me. And Jesus, would you be my Savior? Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? And tonight, God, I ask you to come into my life by your Holy Spirit. Come in and take control and clean up the messes I've made. I offer myself to you in Jesus' name. Would you stand up? If you prayed that prayer with me for the first time, we have something we'd like to give you when you leave here in a few minutes. It's an envelope by the door, and it's got like a New Testament Bible in there and a couple little things about how to follow Jesus, like in the real practical parts of our daily life. So just grab one of those on your way out the door. We're going to celebrate communion now together, and taking communion together declares that this is true. Breaking the bread and sharing the cup in Jesus' name declares that Jesus' victory on the cross is true. To every power, to every lie, we're declaring that Jesus is Lord, that he has faced the powers of sin and death, and that he has completely beaten them. And looking forward, that he has been raised again to launch a new world in which death has absolutely no authority. So I want to invite you to take communion together tonight as friends or as family and proclaim that you receive the death of Jesus for yourself, that Jesus is your Savior, he's your Lord, he's your King. And so these guys are going to play a couple more songs, and during that time, just come up as friends or as family members or individually. And at one of these crosses, we have these stations up front. Let's take communion together. Let me pray, and then we'll take that. Father, we thank you for your grace and your presence extended to us in Jesus. And as we take communion, we declare you are our King. You are our Lord. We submit, we surrender to you. And Lord, I ask that you would, as food is sustenance to our bodies, and we take these little morsels of food in, would you be the sustenance that we need every single moment of every single day. As these guys lead us in some more worship, come and take communion.
My death.
Thorns was fashioned for your head. Crimson mercy flowed, but you offered up your life and took my death. Took my death. My death, the sin of all the world, you bore on Calvary. Your last breath, the veil was torn in two. The sun has made a way to enter heaven's gates. The sacrifice for all mankind was you, my Redeemer. My Redeemer. You took my death. My death, you took my death, you took my death, you took my. God between those criminals, the ransom for the lost, through your blood salvation for my soul. The sin of all the world you bore on Calvary. Your last breath, the veil was torn in two. The sun has made a way to enter heaven's gates. The sun has made a way to enter heaven's gates. The sun has made a way to enter. Kind was you, my Redeemer, my Redeemer. You, my Redeemer. My Redeemer. listen to signs, incarnate word named Jesus, God and man. Humbled himself, born of a virgin Mary, without God of all glory, he's Jesus. Oh, what a story of God's great mercy. Under hunger for.
Things of earth will grow strange.